Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. It's a Friday. And you know what we do on Fridays? We ask the pastor. Now, the primary purpose of this program is to give you an option because we know how most of us are. We're sitting in a Bible class or we're sitting in church and we hear the preacher say something or the pastor teacher in the Bible class say something and we're uncomfortable with it. We don't understand it, but we don't want to put our hands up and say, "Pastor, I don't understand what you're saying there," because we're afraid that we'll be embarrassed or humiliated. Maybe you just heard something in church. It's been troubling you since the last time you were in church, and you wish that you could say something, but you don't want to say something to your pastor. You don't want him to think that you don't know what he's talking about. So we ask the pastor on Fridays and pretty much turn the program over to our listeners and give you the chance to call in with your questions and comments on any subject as it pertains to religion and faith. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Stephen Tice. I think his first appearance ever on the Ask the Pastor program. He's pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia.
Good morning. How are you?
I'm good. Is it intimidating to just sort of stand up there in the middle of the spotlight and let the questions come?
Well, if you think you have to have all the answers, it becomes a little bit more. When you recognize that you don't have all the answers, but you answer what you know, and then you say, let's dig and find answers from the Word of God, and Scripture helps us find the direction to go. Sometimes I think it's more a challenge to help people recognize that all of us have to deal with this struggle of asking the right questions.
That's the hard part, asking the right questions.
Yeah.
How many years for you in the ministry?
25.
Wow, 25 years in the ministry. How many more answers do you think you have? How much more well-prepared are you for Ask the Pastor today than maybe, say, 1 year out of the seminary?
I'm better prepared only because I've had more questions asked of me. So I've had time to think about them longer. So it's not so much how long you've been out of school. It's more how often you've had to deal with certain questions or when you get the chance. But ultimately, because we turn to God's Word, a pastor who's been out 1 year is just as equipped as one who's been out 25 years as far as having the right place to search for answers.
Do you find that most of the time you have a pretty good answer for a question coming from a parishioner or coming from a friend, and that while certainly there is a stumper from time to time, they're pretty far?
I think usually I probably have a good sense of where to go in the Scripture to address the question. It's not so much that I have the answer as much as I know where to go with the question. But that's also the guidance and work of the Holy Spirit, that the question is asked, if it's asked based on something I've experienced myself or talked with about this with other pastors. But it's never that I've got all the answers or that any pastor has all the answers. It's just that we've had the training to kind of know which group of questions go in what category.
You know what's frustrating for those of us who have the questions is that when we put the question about the Bible or about religion, about faith to the pastor, it's so hard, with all due respect, sir, to get a black and white answer. I mean, frequently I will say here on this program, now, is it an apple or is it an orange? And the pastor sitting in the chair where you are right now will say, yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then begin to try to unpack how something can be both an apple and an orange at the same time.
Part of that comes back to the fact that pastors are working with people, and so we always have to kind of go back to the question behind the question. Somebody asks a question that can have a yes or no black or white answer, but pastors are really more trained to deal with where the person's motive is and then apply the Word of God to that issue in their heart, not to give them a black or white answer, but to actually find out whether they need to hear from God's Word a challenge to their position or from God's Word a comfort about their doubt or, you know. So
you got to have some dialogue.
Yeah.
Or no.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I see Phil is calling from his car. So let's go ahead and get to work here. Before we take that call, let's begin in prayer. Pastor, if you would lead us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Almighty God, We give you thanks that this day you've given to us your gifts. You've provided for us the air which we breathe, the water we drink, the food that we eat. You've given us the chance to see and receive your blessings. Lord, we ask that you would, through your word, with the guidance of your Holy Spirit, open our hearts and our minds to see what it is you would have us know as we struggle with our challenges in our relationships, in our personal life, in our professional work, in our health issues. Lord, help us to turn to you for answers, to turn to you for strength and healing. We ask that you bless us together in our time today and keep us safe in our physical walk as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Phil. What's your comment or question for Pastor Tice?
Morning. A couple of days ago, you talked about this, and if you give the answer where I could understand it, I must have missed it. But when Jesus was on the cross, he formed it in a question, my God, why have you forsaken me? And, I mean, if it was to show us that God's face was turned away from him, why didn't he say, you know, my God, I see that you've turned your face away from me. And if you could have any scriptural backup or anything for that.
All right. Thanks for the call. You understand the question, Pastor?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Good.
We're talking about Jesus on the cross, and as he's being crucified, his purpose in going to the cross was to pay for the sins of the world. And as a human being, he has always also been in complete communication with his Heavenly Father. He's also God. But as man, his relationship with the Father has been such that he's always had that connection. And now because he's on the cross, suffering for sin, he's being, if I can use the phrase, and please understand this is exactly what Scripture presents, he is being damned to hell for us. And being damned means he is cut off from the presence of the Father. And he is without guilt. And so as he's paying for my sins and yours, he's crying out to God, whom he himself has not turned away from. Jesus had no sin, therefore his abandonment on the cross was not for his fault or sin, but for mine and for yours. And so as he's crying out there, that's a heartfelt cry from his being that God has turned away from him. And so there's anguish and sorrow and pain, and it's part of the mystery of our salvation that, you know, gets beyond my ability to explain, that Jesus, both God and man, has full human emotions and reactions.
But to paraphrase Phil, wouldn't it have made more sense if Jesus, in his agony, with the ability to utter one last phrase, would have said something like, I am now experiencing the pains of hell and separation from our Heavenly Father on your behalf. And then wouldn't it be so much more easy to understand as opposed to sort of putting this in the form of a question?
Well, maybe for us it would be if we thought Jesus was primarily hanging on the cross to teach us something.
You know, he did this in other places too,
mm-hmm.
where it almost seemed like the question was rhetorical. Maybe this is a rhetorical question because it does really communicate something that is true. But there were times when the disciples seemed to fail in their faith. And Jesus would say, why are you so small in your faith?
Mm-hmm.
Where is your faith? Well, he knew where it was and he knew why it was small, but he put it in the form of a question.
Well, this is also a quotation. He's referring back to a passage in the Psalms as he's crying out. This is part of Psalm 22, that he's fulfilling a prophetic reference to his death on the cross, but also it shows that when Jesus, in the midst of the suffering, the first place he goes is to the written word. It's like when he was tempted by Satan, he quoted Scripture, and here he's going back to the written word, God's sure and certain statements. And the other thing, too, is that if he had made a statement, God has forsaken me, it immediately means that his suffering is not a personal thing, but an academic or a rhetorical procedure that he himself didn't suffer hell for us. And he did. He was in the midst of the suffering. So I think it's just as much a part of the reality of the event that he cried out about what was in his heart.
So the event is, I think, unfolds here is really fairly simple. Jesus has already said clearly that I and my Father are one.
Mm-hmm.
So he is not forsaken by the Father as he goes about the business of his ministry among the people. It is the people who are separated by the Father,
mm-hmm.
as is demonstrated by that big, thick, heavy curtain that hangs in the temple,
sure.
behind which no person mm-hmm. can go without elaborate purification procedures. That's where the separation is.
Yeah.
And in the moment of Jesus' proclamation of his separation from the Father, that's when that curtain is torn in two mm-hmm. and the separation between man and God ceases.
Yeah, the dividing wall of separation, Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, partly because there was a wall between the court of the Gentiles and the court of Israel and the temple grounds, but also because the dividing wall between God and humanity is removed. As he says in 2 Corinthians 5, he's in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And this is also then part of the whole idea that's necessary when you look at this section of Matthew's gospel, is that he is also now about to give himself back to the Father before he dies. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So you don't leave Jesus stuck there, so to speak, in hell. He paid the price, and then he was restored to the relationship with the Father fully. And so this is part of that need to help you and me see that sin and human sinfulness, the problem we all have, cost God his only Son.
Does the record of Jesus crying out from the cross and asking this question drive us to the Scriptures? And is the answer to that question in the Scripture?
Well, I think pretty much unless you read the whole segment and even compare the different gospel accounts and go back to the promises that God made through Isaiah, through his stripes and wounds we will be healed, you won't get it. So the reason Jesus is crying out, and as I mentioned before, he's quoting from the Psalms here, and it kind of makes you go back and look at Psalm 22 and read through it and see what it says. And to recognize that the Scripture is a unit. We have this problem in our use of Scripture, is it's divided into chapters and verses. But the original author didn't number anything. He wrote a complete book. And so often our challenge is that we pull one part out and don't read the rest around it. So, yeah, as you mentioned, it'll make us dig further, go back to Scripture, look for more answers from God's Word.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Marilyn. Hi, Marilyn. You're on the Bible study.
Mind check, mind pastor.
Good morning.
The other day, it was brought up, Chuck, that Adam and Eve were forgiven because, in fact, God clothed them in animal skin. And I don't understand that. And I also, along the same vein, the chosen people, meaning the Jewish people, is that in fact, does that mean all the Jewish people? And does this have to do with why there are so many that are so against the Jewish people because Jesus was a Jew? I'll hang up and listen.
All right. Pastor?
Okay. Well, there's three different questions there, and I'm going to take the middle one first. As far as the promise God made to the people of Israel, to the descendants of Abraham according to the faith, this promise that he made that he would be their God, they would be his people, and yet when they turned away from him, he would let them be taken into captivity, but a remnant would return, but not all of them. And then Paul writes about this in Romans, that he says his desire would, if it were possible, that his being condemned to hell, just like Christ was on the cross, would bring all of the people of Abraham, all the Israelites. If you use the word Jews, you can, but just you understand that in Paul's day, he wasn't using that term in the way you and I would think of it today. He was saying, if my death would bring them all in, I'd gladly suffer what Christ suffered. And yet he says it won't. Because only those whom God has called and chosen will come. And that's one of those, again, teachings of Scripture that it's hard to describe or completely describe in two or three sentences. But but the fact that not all people who have the label Jew would qualify as being descended from Abraham physically, first of all. But secondly, it's those who have the faith of Abraham that have the promise, according to the Word of God in Scripture in Romans. As far as hatred toward the people who are called Jews, it's due to several things historically. One of them is just the nature of European politics, finances, and culture. And then in the Middle East, it's also because they have an opposition as people who have a faith that's not Islamic toward some of the things that are done in Islam. And, you know, we can discuss that in great detail, but simply put, the two groups, Islam and Judaism, would be mutually exclusive if they both claim that the promise was given through Abraham, who got it next. And the Jews and Muslims disagree as to where the promise went after Abraham, whether it was Ishmael or Isaac. So that's, you know, that's part of that issue. But then the very idea of a people group that can be identified as having been selected made them a target. And then that carried over from the time of the Babylonian captivity and the restoration and rebuilding of Jerusalem into the Roman Empire as well. So there's a long history of that there.
And Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve.
Covering
in the interesting thing about Scripture teaching, the passage in Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, Adam and Eve had made for themselves clothing out of leaves, which is great when the leaves are fresh and green and pliable, but once they start drying out and get prickly and crack and break, it's a totally inadequate covering. But in order to clothe Adam and Eve, God had to take a life of some animal to make it out of skins of an animal. Therefore, blood was shed to cover them. And that's an outward visual representation that God was covering them. Their own covering was inadequate, which is true for all of us. You know, Christ's death pays for our sins, and then God has to cover us with that.
So if I'm trying to read Marilyn's mind here a little bit, but I don't think the point was that there was something mysterious or mystical about the animal skins that God used, but the animal skins drive us to the shed blood of the mm-hmm. animals, which lead yeah. us to the promise of forgiveness, mm-hmm. which God offers, as opposed to what we often do is try to make our way back to God by our own man-made
yeah.
methods.
And in the long run, that's if you think about the two clothing options, the leaves, the men that Adam prepared and covered himself with, inadequate, never functioned, didn't do it. God's plan provided adequate clothing and covering. But again, it's like I said, it's kind of an outward symbol of God's gift of forgiveness.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Ann, you're next on the Bible study.
Oh, hi. I've got a question for you and for Pastor. I read a statement that the Methodists have signed a, let's see. Anyway, what they've done is they've agreed with the Roman Catholic and the Lutheran leaders saying that they have adopted the Catholic-Lutheran Joint Declaration on Justification.
Okay.
Can you explain what that is? Because justification is just, I mean, not simply, but, I mean, it's grace by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So
right.
Is that the same thing they're talking about here?
Let's talk about it.
Thanks
for the call.
Yeah, thank you. Appreciate that. The document you're referring to, the Joint Document on the Doctrine of Justification, was produced over a period of years with study and conversation between Roman Catholics and Lutherans. And when I say that, it's important to understand that Roman Catholics are all under one leader, the Bishop of Rome. Lutherans fall into a variety of different groupings or denominations, so that
bunch of different
yeah bunches different countries yeah. different church bodies. So it's kind of difficult to say it's Lutheran and mean everybody by it. So just you understand, part of the challenge with the JDDJ, as we tend to refer to it shorthand-wise when we talk about it theologically, is that it uses a term without defining it. For instance, you mentioned grace, and that's, as we look at it from the Lutheran perspective, that's God's gifts to us for Christ's sake, completely counted to our credit so that we are considered righteous in God's eyes. The Roman Catholic understanding is that God fills us with grace because of Jesus Christ, so that then we can operate with that grace to accomplish something which makes satisfaction for sins in our life. Or to put it another way, we use the same word, don't mean the same thing by it. And the joint document on the doctrine of justification has a kind of, we say this and mean A, you say this and mean B, and we're saying we'll accept B if you accept A, but we don't mean the same thing. Doesn't say it that way, but that's what it does.
One of those Lutheran denominations is the Lutheran Church / Missouri Synod.
Mm-hmm.
That's the denomination in which you're a pastor. Has that denomination taken a position on the JDDJ?
Yes, we have. We have said it's not an adequate statement, and that, in fact, it does not clear up the differences well enough that we can subscribe to it. We accept that it's a step toward talking about the issues that separated the church back in the 1500s leading to the Reformation, but that, in effect, it has not resolved those past documents. In fact, it avoids, goes so far as to say that any previous doctrinal statement is not rejected by this new document. So that what we say in the Augsburg Confession or the Book of Concord is not rejected by JDDJ as a document, and what's been said by Roman Catholic councils or positions of the Pope that have come out are not rejected, even though if you read through them, you can see that this joint document contradicts some of those written documents.
So I just don't know a whole lot about this, but I know this, that since the 16th century,
mm-hmm.
the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Reformation, to avoid denominational mm-hmm. talk here, have been divided severely over the question of justification.
Yeah, definitely.
A serious mm-hmm. division over that question. And so when Ann or I pick up my paper and I read that, the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics and now the Presbyterians are all getting together on justification,
mm-hmm.
have I come to the right conclusion?
Perhaps the right way to say that is it's an agreement not to condemn the other person's position, rather than agreement on what we all agree is the correct way to say it.
You're starting to sound like those nitpicking theological or secular spinners, and you know some of us are going, oh, there he goes.
Mm-hmm.
I don't
yeah.
even want to listen
yeah.
to this. You know what's going on here?
Well, ultimately it comes down to this: if we teach incorrectly what God says about our relationship with Him through Jesus Christ, we either give people false comfort about their relationship with God, or we lead them to trust something which, in fact, hasn't given them a right relationship with God. And Scripture warns us that we can't leave people in that condition.
Wow, we're getting some really excellent questions here this morning. And it's time for us to take our bottom of the hour break. It's an Ask the Pastor Friday, and I tell you what, you're testing the pastor here pretty well. Pastor Stephen Tice, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. We'll take your phone calls on the other side of the break. I see we got three folks standing by. Paul, Jack, and Jerry, you stay with us. We'll get to your calls immediately upon our return. You're listening to the Bible study, Ask the Pastor Friday.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
We have the ability to decline God's invitation, but we don't have the ability to become more sanctified apart from His Holy Spirit, so that works that we do that God considered as truly sanctified in the spiritual realm are not referred to as good works, but as fruit of the Holy Spirit.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We've been talking this week about the boldness of the praying that Abraham's servant learned from his master. The assignment given to Eleazar by the patriarch Abraham was to travel 500 miles to the family's hometown to find a wife among their relatives for the master's son Isaac. Now, Eleazar had been listening to Abraham pray boldly to God for the past 50 years, but this prayer may have topped any of Abraham's. Let the young woman, to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. This is what I call giving God a menu. But listen to how this prayer was answered. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Does God answer all the prayers of his faithful people in this immediate manner? No, not all the time. But God does answer our prayers in this way on occasion. When this happens, we can be sure that an important piece of the puzzle is being set into place in what folks describe as God's plan for our lives. Let's pray. Lord, may we learn how to pray, not with the right words and the most appropriate theological concepts, but with words from the heart. Then assure us that you send your Holy Spirit to help us in our weakness, interceding for us with sighs too deep for words. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, to whom the Spirit bears witness. Amen.
Scallion. He's a cucumber with super suction ears. An all-new VeggieTales story. Larry Boy and the Bad Apple. The Bad Apple has an evil plan for Bumblebird. She's got Petunia, the mayor, and even Larry Boy struggling against their own temptation.
None of us is strong enough to fight temptation on our own.
Larry Boy and the Bad Apple.
Listen and win a free DVD on The Morning Show or Notes of Praise on AM 850 KFUO.
We've got just about a full board of callers standing by here who want to ask the pastor. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Stephen Tice is with us here today. He is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. And I think we've got Paul up here next. Paul, thanks for waiting. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, guys. Can you hear me?
Yes, we can.
Okay, good. I'm on a cell phone. I want to ask the pastor a question. I kind of have a Reformed Calvinist background. I wanted to ask about Lutheran perspective on God's foreknowledge.
Mm-hmm.
I had read a quote a while back by Luther. I think it was from a Reformed writer, and he was trying to place Luther closer to Calvin. I mean, that may be anachronistic, but whatever.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Augustine, you could say as well. But I wanted to ask you, and the quote was, I don't know the exact context, but it was very strongly leaning towards that as far as Luther making comments that sounded very strongly concerning God's determining of the future as far
okay.
as, you know, and I'm not basing it on an mm-hmm. idea of a simple foreknowledge. But I wanted to ask you, assuming there's four basic views today that you see within Christianity, the Augustinian Calvinist view, a simple foreknowledge view, and then the more obscure Molinist or middle knowledge view, and then the heretical open theism. I'm just curious, do you think there's a consensus among Lutheran theologians today on how they would approach that?
All right, we'll talk about it.
Okay.
You're going to have to help me out here a lot, Pastor, because there are terms that were used here that are over my head. First of all, what's a Reformed Calvinist?
Well, okay, the time of the Reformation, there were those who had left the Roman bishops and followed leaders in Germany. They followed either Luther's writings or southern Germany, parts of Switzerland, a man named Ulrich Zwingli. And one of Zwingli's, if I can use the word disciple, may not be the right way to say that, but somebody who studied with him and followed his teaching was John Calvin. And John Calvin then wrote the Institute's book, the series of books that described his position. His understanding was that there was more of an irresistible grace that God puts out. There's a limited atonement, which would be that Christ died only for the elect, and some other concepts that were not statements Luther had been able to either make or support. Also a slightly different understanding about how the Lord's Supper is the body and blood of Christ. Calvin's position was a representational view.
So would it be correct to say that there are churches and teachings that descend from the Reformation from Luther,
mm-hmm.
and then there are teachings and churches that descend from Calvin,
yep.
and those two things may overlap in some ways, but they
right.
they mm-hmm. differ in others.
Sure.
And if the church is descended from the Calvin theological line, mm-hmm. then that would be quote-unquote Reformed?
That would be a version of Reformed. There's also the Swiss-German Reformed, which is comes more from Zwingli. There are some churches in our area here that are now part of the United Church of Christ, previously referred to as Evangelical and Reformed. Before that would have been Evangelical, and they're more from the non-Calvinist Reformed division. So there's slight differences.
So our caller is asking a Calvinist question of a Lutheran? Is that what we have here?
Well, what he's saying is he heard or read that this individual, he believed the man to have been a Reformed writer, saying that this statement from Luther, which, of course, I don't know what the statement was, so I couldn't verify, and he didn't recall where it was from either, what exactly Luther was saying. But he thought this Reformed author was saying Luther's position tends to lean more toward a Calvinist view or a view that would be within Reformed tradition, which is God determined beforehand who would believe and who would not believe. And that it's kind of, if you want to use the word fatalism, that's not the right term for it. But it's more along the lines of what's predetermined by God's foreknowledge cannot be altered, and therefore you can't change whether you go to heaven or not. You know, that's all set up. Scripture clearly says God has elected people to eternal life. Now, the logical human reason approach says if by definition he's elected some for eternal life, then humanly speaking, logic says the others were elected, if nothing else, by default for eternal damnation. And therefore, God has a foreknowledge that also involves his predetermined choices or his will, if you want to use that term. Scripture nowhere says that God predetermined and chose people to have eternal damnation.
In fact, it says quite clearly.
Yeah, he desires all to be saved.
That Jesus died for the world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, cosmos, the whole thing.
Desires for all men to be saved.
Yeah. So exactly what the quote was, I don't know. I can't more specifically respond to what Luther's statement was or how it was being quoted. But most Lutherans would say that it's not a predetermined, fatalistic, everything's laid out before you. It's part of the mystery of God. He knows what will happen. He knew Adam and Eve would sin when he placed them in the Garden of Eden. He did not desire that they sin. And so we as humans would say, well, obviously then God's choice is don't let it happen. And the fact that he did not only proves that he did not. And we have trouble making anything else out of that.
Oh, boy. Mm.
Yeah.
My theological muscles all worn out here. Let's talk to Jack. Hi, Jack. You're on the Bible study. Good morning. Are you there?
I'm here.
Oh, good.
Pastor, mm-hmm. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of anybody who ever was, is, or will be.
Yep.
And we've always been taught that what he went through on the cross was the worst. Nobody could ever go through that except what he went through. My question is, and I know there was, like you were saying, eternal, he had temporary separation from mm-hmm. God, but what makes it worse? Do you think his physical pain was any of the worst because of all the sins that were laid on him? Or is it just that the combination is that and separation?
I don't think physically his pain would have been any worse than other people's pain, but the difference was that he was also experiencing all the spiritual destruction that I should have had brought on me, that, you know, that you would have deserved. You know, the scriptures tell us that Jesus saved us from sin through his obedience to the Father. And part of that obedience was the willingness to die when he didn't have to. And so part of his suffering was also, in a very real sense, knowing that what he was going through, he didn't deserve. So the physical pain for him was multiplied by the awareness, I would say, as, you know, from my personal perspective as one who's thought about it, reflected on Scripture, his personal awareness that he didn't deserve to die and he shouldn't have been there. He did it willingly. He laid down his life.
If I were to say that certainly the humiliation, the unfairness, the injustice, the spitting, the hitting, the scourging, the nailing, the crowning, the piercing, all horrible physical torture, and of course the humiliation of people mocking him and you know, sort of like the psychological torture.
Yeah.
Still, that temporal momentary separation from the Father is infinitely more brutal.
Because in a sense, from his perspective, he had always had that relationship with the Father. He knew that people were going to treat him this way. Didn't mean he enjoyed it anymore, but he knew it was going to happen. And now he's cut off from the Father. And this is a position that even though he knows that the Father will receive him back, he still is separated from him.
See, for years and years, I just envisioned Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Luke describes him, with great drops of blood, as it were, sweat pouring off of him because the stress of what he was about to go through was so great, facing that physical torture. Now, I don't think those drops of blood were coming so much from that as it was when he said, "Let this cup pass from me." It was the heartfelt desire not to be separated from the Father.
Yeah,
that's where the stress was. That's what I think, anyway.
I think that'd be a more accurate way to look at it.
I don't want to be disrespectful to the physical.
It was still a very serious physical problem. But ultimately, the real issue for Christ on the cross was not the physical.
Let's talk to Jerry in South County. Hi, Jerry, on the Bible study.
Yeah, hi, Chuck, and hi, Pastor Steve.
What's your question?
Hi.
Well, here's my, I'll just give it to you. In reference to the ongoing crisis in Israel, it looks like Genesis 17 answers most of my questions about whose land does it belong to. Because in Genesis 17:8, God said he was giving all of the land of Canaan to Israel. That was Jacob, who was renamed Israel, which was Isaac's seed, and, you know, his son Jacob, and for an everlasting possession. Those words mean something to me. Now, Esau was the firstborn of those twins of Jacob and Esau, but Esau actually married into Ishmael's seed, as I read into the Bible, and Ishmael, God said in Genesis 17, God said Ishmael would be blessed, but he said twice, God's covenant will be with Isaac. And
so
he
question?
Said that twice. And the land, I wanted your opinion, and the land of Canaan, as referred to in the Bible, is from Euphrates River to the great river of Egypt, which is Nile. So that kind of confirms this whole question of what they're fighting about to me. And I'll just listen off the air for your comment.
Okay.
Thank you.
Does Genesis 17 help explain why Israel and Hezbollah are lobbing rockets at each other today?
I think it helps explain part of the mindset of those involved in the struggle. I don't know that I want to say it explains all of it, but I think there's a couple of interesting phrases, as she pointed out in Genesis 17. One is, it's an everlasting possession. Now, when Jesus comes back at the end of the age and the land physically is destroyed and God creates a new heaven and a new earth, what does everlasting possession mean? Is the land the possession, or is it the relationship with God who gave the land that he was promising? And I will be their God. So there's the danger of of making the land the promise instead of the relationship with God who gave the land the promise.
And this kind of folds back into what we were talking about before. God makes promises mm-hmm. like this. It's not God who takes away the land and breaks the promise. It's the people of God who say, forget the land.
Sure.
And forget you, God.
Mm-hmm.
And forfeit the land by their sinfulness and their misbehavior.
And Moses tells them this when he prepares them in Deuteronomy. He says, and there will come a time when, not if, but when you worship other gods, then God will take from you this land, but a remnant will be brought back. And Isaiah makes this comment again, and Jeremiah talks the same way. The point being that God is the one who brings the rescue. It's not the land that is, in fact, the security. It's God who is their security.
So I think we can go back to Isaac and Ishmael and see the seeds of that as that conflict exists today.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm thinking that Genesis 17 doesn't have a lot more to say about Hezbollah and Israel today than that.
Not in a direct way. I wouldn't say that.
I mean, Israel could disappear from the face of the earth tomorrow and reappear in 2828 or something.
Mm-hmm.
We just don't know.
Yeah. If you think about this, nations have come and gone. Boundaries have been drawn different places. But God's promises to his people always are good, and they always last.
All right, Roger, you're up next here on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Chuck. Roger here. Say, my question kind of ties in with the original discussion in reference to the crucifixion. However, I'm making referral to Jonah. I've always believed and understood that Jonah, of course, was in the belly of the large fish for 3 days.
Mm-hmm.
I read just recently, and of course, I understood and believed that he was alive. Digestion and so forth, and the fish had no effect upon Jonah's life. However, the reading I had about a month ago said that Jonah actually died. And I'd like further information on that if you do have some.
All right.
By hearing as such, I'll have to sign off and put the radio on.
All right.
Thanks very much, Chuck.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you for the phone call. The first time I'd ever heard that, somebody postulating that Jonah died inside the
mm-hmm.
fish, and then I guess that would constitute a resurrection when he got spit up on the beach.
Yeah, that would be if that's what it meant.
Does the Bible teach that?
Well, I was just looking. Jonah chapter 2 says, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to Yahweh his God. And it doesn't say he died. It just says that when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you to your holy temple. And goes on to say that, and Yahweh commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. It doesn't say he died. It does say he was alive praying inside the belly of the fish. So if you're going to go with he died and then the Lord raised him back to life, you have to go with he died after a period of time. Scripture never says he died. So
Jonah is a type of, I mean, Jesus uses this mm-hmm. as an illustration himself. Jonah is a type of Christ, is he not?
It's a type of resurrected Christ. But he's also a contrast, an A-type.
Even though he didn't actually die.
Mm-hmm.
Isaac, isn't Isaac a sort of type of yep. Christ? Isn't
mm-hmm.
the story of Abraham and Isaac and the sacrifice of Isaac,
yeah.
which there was a substitute there? Isn't
mm-hmm.
that also a type, even though Isaac didn't actually die?
Yeah, I mean, if you think about the Isaac situation, it was the only beloved son carrying the wood for the sacrifice on his back. I mean, going up the mountain. Sounds very much like what happened with Jesus. The other thing is, as you mentioned, is that we're told that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days in the earth. It doesn't say Jonah was dead. It just says the comparison is the 3 days, the period of time. So it's probably what I would call stretching it to say Jonah died, but on the other hand, Scripture doesn't say in any way that I can find here that he did not.
We love to make the Scriptures say something that they don't say, don't we?
Mm.
That's fun or something. Here's Janet. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi. I would like to make a comment on by grace through faith you're saved.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Not of your own doing, should any man boast. The grace by which you are saved is this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus says, he who believes in me, even though he dies, yet he shall live. And is it, it's through your belief in that, that you are saved. Now,
mm-hmm.
is it a decision? Well, Jesus' last command was to be baptized and be baptized.
Do you think it's a decision, Janet?
Huh?
Do you think it's a decision?
I think it's a decision to this point. As I was saying, Jesus' last command was to go preach the gospel. Faith comes through hearing of the word.
Mm-hmm.
I think the Holy Spirit, through literature, through witnesses, as Jesus said, go preach the God through witnesses all your life.
Okay. Pastor, is it a decision?
Yeah. Well, the faith is a gift which God gives freely by his action. So no one is capable spiritually of deciding for Christ. As she mentioned, the Word of God is brought to us, and the Holy Spirit works faith in us. That can be spoken to us, or it can be the Word of God applied according to God's promise. In Titus 3, he refers to having been given a new birth, the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit. So the gift of God is faith. Now, the challenge then that comes afterward is that, you know, we're saved by grace through faith, a gift, not our own doing, is that each day we struggle then to say, will I now live in the new life Christ has given me? Sometimes we do by the power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we don't because of our own sinfulness. And so it's the decision part of it is how we live God's gifts to us. And we only choose the right thing because God, the Holy Spirit, works in us through the Word to do that.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Roger, you're on the Bible study.
Yeah, talking about Jonah and then also talking about the double predestination, if there was always select, then there really would have been no need for Jonah to go to Nineveh because it had all been taken care of. So I think Jonah was sent for a purpose to save people, and he did, whether he wanted to or not. And, you know, Jonah mm-hmm. never did really want to go. So I think the Bible itself answers that question about the select and the select for heaven and the select for hell. So that was my comment.
Okay, thanks for the call.
All right.
Double predestination?
Yeah, that's what I'd mentioned earlier. If God has elected some for eternal life, human reason and logic would dictate that if you're not elected for A, then you're by default elected for B. So God must have elected some for eternal life, some for eternal destruction. But Scripture, again, doesn't teach God elects anyone to eternal destruction. The reference to Nineveh, for instance, that was a foreign capital. This was an enemy of the people that Jonah was part of, and now God
brutal enemy.
Oh yeah, and God sends him there with the message: repent or be destroyed. And somebody pointed out once, Jonah really didn't want to go because he believed the power of God's word to bring people to repentance. He was afraid they'd listen and repent, and he wanted them destroyed. And sure enough, he goes and preaches, and the king says, repent, and they all turn to the Lord, and the city is saved. Just what he was afraid of. God's mercy worked, which is kind of frightening when we think about it in one sense. The idea that God's gifts are meant for everybody, not our chosen group, but God's chosen people. And so this issue of election comes back to God again.
And a people that, whether you're talking about the brutal, pagan, false God-worshipping people of Nineveh,
mm-hmm.
or in the New Testament, Samaritan women and Roman centurions and everybody and anybody else who has got no business being in this church.
Mm-hmm.
It's just over and over and over again, God is bringing in whom he will.
Yeah. And this is the issue of the Christian church is, you know, the call of God to walk with him, work of the Holy Spirit to call us to repentance and a life of faith, and recognizing that none of us is good enough to get in or stay in on our own. It's always God's work through Christ.
Pastor, how important is it for you to, for the people that you pastor, to understand maybe the difference between Lutheran theology and Calvinist theology or Reformed theology or what else did he call it? Some kind of Augustinian Calvinist or something?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, is that really important?
Well, I think the easiest way to say that is it's important to notice when something is biblically not supported. The label isn't the issue. It's whether or not the position is supported in Scripture. It kind of comes back to the idea that, you know, the central focus of the Word of God is the Scripture teaches about God saving people by His gifts through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the central teaching of Scripture.
Well, everybody knows that, don't they?
Well, I think the right way to say that is everybody knows it's in there who knows and reads Scripture. They may not know exactly what it means, or they may not necessarily agree that it's applicable for today. But there are some people who think that the purpose of Scripture is to teach us about salvation so that now by our lives we can show our love for God.
I think there's a lot of people calling themselves Christians who think the purpose of Scripture is to teach you how to live right.
Yeah, well, that's definitely not it.
That's definitely not it?
Well, because Scripture points out to you, to me, that we don't live right, that we fail. You know, the Word of God is there to show us, A, that we're sinners, B, we need Jesus. And then it's ultimately there to show us Jesus came to give us what we need, which brings us back to Adam and Eve and the need for the covering from God, Jesus on the cross. All of those things are because it was necessary for God to fix our broken relationship with Him. And Jesus came to do that. And if you see Scripture as teaching something else primarily, then what you do is you put emphasis on things that ultimately cloud the picture of Jesus as the way to the Father.
You find yourself as a pastor kind of fighting that battle?
Yeah, this is one of the things that we have to deal with when people ask questions about, you know, how should we do this or why does this denomination teach this and that the other one. And I think it happens in our daily lives. It'll happen in a Christian congregation when you have a discussion about what ought to be done or what's the high priority. It comes back to needing to say, how does this activity serve the gospel?
Good to see you, sir.
Oh, thank you.
Good
pleasure to be with you.
You got a lot of hard questions here today. Well, I'm glad you're here because I don't think I could have answered any of them.
Well, I'm sure you didn't. You'd have been able to handle a lot of them.
Thank you so much. That's Pastor Stephen Tice. He is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. And that's our Ask the Pastor program. On Monday, we will finish up the Gospel of Mark with those weird little verses there at the end that I'm not sure whether they're supposed to be there or not. But that'll be Pastor Chuck Spomer's problem. He'll explain that to us. The following day, we will go into the little Old Testament book of Haggai. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.